You know, when we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we oftentimes think about him during his life here on this earth as he went about teaching, as we think about his miracles, the times when he would in fact heal the sick, all who were brought to him, as he would in fact even raise the dead, even cast out demons, probably the greatest demonstration of his power, showing that he's greater than Satan. Or many times we'll think about him as he hung on the cross, taking our sins and standing in our place, taking the full weight of God's righteous wrath and indignation toward our sins. Or sometimes we'll take it a step beyond that and we'll think about him as he has in fact risen from the dead. We think about those wonderful post-resurrection appearances as he appeared to the various characters in the Gospels, showing them conclusively that he is risen, that he is living, that he is in fact the eternal one. And as we think about all of those are historically true and accurate and needed. And yet, in and of themselves, whether individually or together, those are not enough when it comes to our conception of who Jesus Christ is and where he is today and what he is doing today. In fact, as we think about those, we need to understand who our Lord is, that we need to see him correctly. And this is exactly what we see as we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, as we look at these last two verses in Mark chapter 16, as we look at verses 19 through 20. Now, I know as we commented last week, and I'll very quickly summarize that, because I know you're probably reading a Bible or a translation or your iPad or your phone or whatever, and there's some notation there about these last verses in the Gospel of Mark. Almost every Bible makes some notation about them as far as in question about, you know, their legitimacy. And yet the reality is there's every reason to accept these verses as God's inspired word. Historically, it is true that two of the older manuscripts do not have these verses. But what they do have is a blank spot showing that they knew something was there. But the overwhelming majority of all the other texts have these verses. Also, there's the aspect of the passage grammatically. That when you study and you, if you were to stop reading at verse 8, it's obvious that you get to a point that something was that needs to be there to finish the story. And also those who are very good at Greek scholars will tell you these verses are unmistakably from the hand of Mark. Just like, you know, you could be given something and it may be printed out, so you can, even without telling the handwriting, but you can get something written, but you could have the same thing written by two or three or four people, same account, and you would know a friend or a loved one simply by the sentence structure and the words they use. So Greek scholars can look at this and they can say this is unmistakably from the hand of Mark. So historically, textually, grammatically, it's obvious that this is in fact part of God's inspired word, and there's every reason to take it as such, and for that reason we'll look at it as such. But as we look at these last two verses of Mark, we see and gain an understanding of our Lord, of who he is today, what he is doing today, and the importance of seeing him this way. So look with me, Mark chapter 16, look at verses 19 through 20. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. As we look at these verses, we gain an understanding, an important understanding, a crucial understanding of our Lord today, who he really is, what he's in fact doing. As we look at these verses, we see that he's no longer merely walking by the Sea of Galilee, you know, teaching. He's not even just working miracles. He's no longer on the cross. He's no longer standing outside the empty tomb. But notice as well, we find it conclusively that number one, he is in fact the sovereign Lord Jesus. Look at what we see in verse 19. So when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Understand the significance of that. The right hand is the position of power. It is the position of prominence. It is, in fact, the position of authority. It is, in fact, the position of honor. This is exactly what our Lord said when he appeared to the disciples in Matthew 28. And he said, told them in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The one who was in fact born in the manger that we celebrate every Christmas, the one who in fact, yes, did walk along the shores of Galilee, who did in fact teach the multitudes, the one who worked all those miracles, the one who did in fact go to the cross for our sins, the one who did in fact rise again to give eternal life, is the one now to whom all power, honor, and authority has in fact been given to. When we think about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we need to think about him as the sovereign, living, eternal King of the ages. The one who has all power, all authority, the one who rules and reigns. You see this as well when we look at Philippians chapter 2 and you think about verses 10 and 11. It's talking about the Father's plan. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You think about what we read over in Revelation chapter 5, and look at verses 4 through 10. As John is now at this point in the book of the Revelation been caught up to heaven, he sees this tremendous worship service, and he sees the worship around the throne of the Father, and then he sees the Lamb of God, the Son of God, our Lord, our Savior, take center stage, if you will, in the worship. And you think about what we see in Revelation chapter 5. Look at verses 4 through 10. Because there's been this search for the book, a little book, and it's actually the title, if you want, the ownership to the rightful ownership to the world. Verse 4, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God," talking about the totality of God's Spirit, "sent out to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a lamp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to your God, and they shall reign upon the earth.'" Look at who our Lord is. He is, in fact, the ruling King. In fact, is the entire book of the Revelation shows the process by which he comes to assert his rightful ownership of the world. If you miss that point when you study the book of the Revelation, you miss the whole point. It is him taking his rightful ownership of this world. In fact, as you look at Revelation chapter 19, you look at verses 15 and 16, when our Lord in fact comes to establish his kingdom, it says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and with it rule them with a rod of iron. And he shall tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, I went through all that for us to clearly see in a very short period of time who our Lord is. He is, in fact, the sovereign, ruling, eternal King. And this is crucial to our understanding for our faith, for our life, for our living, our worship. Because you see, if we have a mental concept or picture of our Lord that is less than him being the sovereign ruling God, we have, quite frankly, a false concept of our Lord. Understand me, we will never fully grasp him. We'll spend eternity getting to know our Lord better and seeing his greatness evermore. But if we view him as less than he is, less than the sovereign ruling God, this might sound blunt, but it's important that we understand it. Quite frankly, we have created an idol that does not exist. Because he is the eternal king. He is the one who rules and reigns. And you think about the importance this makes, first of all, in our faith. A lot of times what passes as faith is really just a lot of shallow sentimentalism. There ought to be an awe as we come before, whether it's in private or public, as we are before this one. This is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. This is the one who's in sovereign control. What's going to happen to the world? Now, I can't tell you the details, but I can tell you exactly what's going to happen is what he decrees to happen. By the way, this is why prayer is so important. It's not just, you know, releasing the emotional burden of something that's troubling us. We're going before the one who rules and reigns over all things. Whether it's the affairs in your life, whether it's the affairs in our nation, whether it's the affairs in the world, whether it's the history of mankind, this is the one who rules and reigns over all things. You think about the importance of that as we sit here before him this morning as individuals. Do you understand when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about some kind-hearted person who told stories as he walked along. This is the eternal God to whom you are accountable. This is the eternal God who will determine whether you spend eternity in heaven or hell. This is the one that you must be right with. And the wonderful truth of God's word is while he's the one you must be right with, he's the one who gave himself to make you right with himself, who went to the cross. You see, seeing him as the sovereign God doesn't take away from all those things we just talked about. It magnifies them. You think about it, it is this one, this great sovereign God who became man, who walked among us, who reached out to us, who fed the multitude because he had compassion upon them, who took our every sin and our every transgression upon himself and who arose again. This doesn't take away from any of that. It magnifies it. Only when we see who he is do those things really come to the fullness that they can understand. But we've got to understand we're here before the living God. And when we begin to realize who he really is, it takes our worship to a whole new level. This is the one we're singing about and singing to. Again, as we pray, this is the one that we're seeking in prayer. This is why this book is so important. It's because he is the author of it. He has inspired it, preserved it. He's the one who gives us the understanding of it. We are, in fact, here before the living God. Believer, you think about it in your life. This is the one who, when we place our faith and trust in him, becomes our personal Lord, who then is to be in control of the way in which we live. Because you see, we're either living in obedience unto our Lord, this almighty sovereign Lord, or quite frankly, we're living in rebellion. Now you think about your life, all the various chapters, you know, whatever decisions it is that you're making right now. Is your desire to live in obedience unto him? Because again, you think about who he is. When we begin to realize that we are in fact before the living God, it changes everything about our life and living. Is to be to obey him, to please him, to honor him. Child of God, is that how you've in fact been living? And again, this changes everything about our worship. We're not just here. And I know we all get, you know, sentimental feelings when we sing old songs and it takes our mind back. And that is an incredible blessing. But it has to go beyond that. there needs to be an awareness of the one that we're before. You think about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned against our Lord during the Last Supper as they reclined, as they ate there. What was John's response before our Lord when he was in worship in the book of the Revelation? Do you remember Revelation chapter 1? You think about verses 17 through 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Do you realize that's the one we're before? While there ought to be a joy to come here as we worship, to know that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to quote the old song, and while it is a joy for us to be together and shake hands and smile and just enjoy one another's company, there also ought to be a lump in our throat as we think about the one that we are before. Because again, unless we see him as he is, we have a concept of him that's actually less than what he is. And it might sound blunt or harsh, but quite frankly, that's the very essence of idolatry. Now again, we'll never grasp him. We'll never fully comprehend him. We'll spend eternity seeing more and more of his glory. But there needs to be an understanding that we are before the living God, the one who rules and reigns over all things, the one who is sovereign over every detail in this world, who is in fact systematically taking this world to exactly where he said he's going to take it for the establishment of his kingdom. We're before the sovereign one. And we need to have that understanding, because that is who our Lord is today. But notice, not only do we see that he's the sovereign Lord Jesus, but think with me as well, number two, he is the interceding Lord Jesus. Look again at verse 19. "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Now, as we've already stated, the right hand's position of power, position of prominence, position of authority. But it's also another element when we look at Scripture. It's also where our Lord is right now at the right hand of the Father. And you know what he's doing there? He is interceding, praying for us. You think about what we see when we look at Romans chapter 8, and you think about verse 34. "Who then is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." You think about what that tells us. What is our Lord doing right now, this very moment? He is at the right hand of the Father praying for us, praying for you. That situation you're going through, that need that you're facing, that problem that you have, that question you're wrestling with, he is right now at the right hand of the Father praying for you. In fact, it is somewhat of a side note, but it certainly ties in. Not only is the Son of God beside the Father praying for you right now, you know who else is praying for you? Again, you read Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit within you is praying for you. You've always got two people praying for you. How many times, and you may be there right now, do you go through a problem or a trial or a situation and you want to pray about it, you try to pray about it, and you don't even have the words to say about it? In fact, it is sometimes you don't really even know what to think about the situation, much less how to pray about it. This very instant, in every instant of your life, believer, the Holy Spirit's within you, interceding, and the Son of God is beside the Father, interceding. And again, you may be going through some very heart-wrenching situation this morning, and you may have mentioned it and asked for prayer about it. You may not. It might be so close to your heart that you can't. And it may be so complicated and thorny, you don't even know what to think about it, or certainly can't put it into words. He is praying for you this very moment. In every problem, in every situation, even involving temptation. You think what we see when we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that is the fact that he goes between us and the Father, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because our high priest, the Son of God, our Savior, our King, is now at the right hand of the Father, in fact, interceding for us. Every problem, every trial, every temptation, and quite frankly, even after we have sinned. You know, the Bible refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. In fact, as you look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he's referred to that way. This is when Satan's access to heaven has ended during the tribulation period. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, and he accuses them before God day and night. And so, yes, he is there accusing us, but guess what? Our Lord is there representing us. In fact, as you think about what we see in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And while Satan is there to accuse us, and it's not that he could ever cause us to lose God's love, can never cause us to lose our salvation. But while he is there trying to accuse us, our Lord is right there beside the Father, who is in fact interceding for us, praying for us, and saying, this one is in fact mine. What a reason and a comfort to come to him and to deal with our sins through confession, through repentance. Our Lord is at the right hand of the Father, always interceding for us, always acting as our advocate. You are always represented before the Father. And again, you may be going through a very difficult time in your life this morning. You are not going through it alone. The Holy Spirit within you is praying. And in fact, the Son is praying for you as well. But notice what else. As we think about our Lord, not only do we see that he's the sovereign Lord Jesus, not only do we see that he's the interceding Lord Jesus, but notice as well, he is the enabling Lord Jesus. Look again very carefully at verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by some of the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent them out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Yes, they were sent, but did you notice he went with them? He was, in fact, the one who enabled them. Again, you think about what we see in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. You know, we often look back on the disciples, look back at the early church, and we wonder, you know, how on earth did they do what they did? It's very simple. He did it through them. You think with me. How else could a group of men who, as we saw a few weeks ago, ran away when our Lord was arrested, could within a short period of time be described as the men who turned the world upside down? How could Simon Peter, who denied our Lord three times, within a few days stand up at the day of Pentecost and in fact preach a sermon where 3,000 were saved and was used in such a tremendous way in the early church? It's not by their own strength, not by their own ability. I'm not denying the fact they needed to be in obedience and following him, but it was his strength and his enabling. You know, we commented last week that we are in fact to be his witnesses where we go and what we do. But it's in fact we are to allow him to walk through us, to strengthen us, to guide us. He has never asked us in fact to serve him on our own strength or our own ability. In fact, is you and I can be assured that whatever it is that we do in and of ourselves, quite frankly, have very little of any eternal worth whatsoever. It's only what we allow him to do through us that has any lasting merit. And it is, in fact, a mark of wisdom when we recognize that it's got to be of him. In fact, as you want a model of that, you want an illustration of that, you look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, probably one of the best educated men of his time, certainly one of the most brilliant minds of all time, tremendous speaker and orator, one who, in fact, was capable of more than capable of holding his own in a debate. But Paul made it very clear that he did not minister on his own strength and ability. In fact, he deliberately didn't do so. You think about what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, it was God working through them, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul deliberately did not rely on his strength, his education, his capabilities. He was blessed by those, but what he relied upon was God working through him. You know, so many times we think about witnessing or sharing, giving, you know, speaking to those around us, and what goes through our mind is, you know, I can't do this because I'm not that talented, I don't know that much, and so on and so forth. You know, the reality is when we recognize that we can't, we're halfway there to being used by God. In fact, as I'd say, you're about 90% of the way to being used by God. Because quite frankly, the biggest obstacle God has many times in using us is our thinking that we can do it. It is only when we realize that we can't and we rely upon his strength that God can work through us to really bring about something that's eternally lasting. In these last two verses, Mark makes it very clear it would be the Lord who enabled them to be the witnesses, to give the testimony, who would, as we read through the book of Acts, turn the world upside down. Not only do you cause men like Paul to come to know the Lord, but then for God to work through Paul. He's the enabling Lord. We look at these times in which we live. A nation turning further and further away from the Lord, becoming more hardened toward him every day. And we wonder, you know, how on earth can we be faithful unto the Lord in this time? How can we be used by God in this time? How can we speak for God in this time? By the very same one who enabled the disciples and the apostles. By his strength. By his ability. He is the enabling Lord. You think about this Lord that we see revealed to us at the end of Mark. Is this the Lord Jesus Christ that you know, the sovereign one? Yes, crucified, risen, the sovereign King. Is this the one that you have trusted? Believer, are you truly allowing him to have the same place in your heart that he has in all of creation, and that is sovereign ruler? Are you resting in the fact that this moment, even in the most difficult of circumstances that you may be going through, he is in fact interceding for you? Are you relying on his strength to do whatever it is he's put before you to do at this chapter of your life? He's the enabling Lord. the sovereign Lord, the interceding Lord, the enabling Lord. Is this the Lord that you know? Do you need to put your trust in Him? Child of God, do you need to walk in faith and confidence in Him? This is the Lord that's held up in Scripture. This is the Lord that we must know and trust. Let's go to Him in prayer.